All right, we're in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We're going to be covering verses 27 to verse 39. Before I do that, it's just so good to see so many of you out on a Sunday night. I really want to encourage you to, if you feel like this is the service that you enjoy attending on a Sunday, then that's brilliant. We'd love for you to perhaps keep this as your focus service. I say that for two reasons. We are pretty full on Sunday morning when all the kids are here. Like this morning, we had a very full service, and so we're needing to create some space. And so we, you know, if you come to both, that's cool. But if this is your service, brilliant. The second reason I say that is because it really helps us when we have a critical mass, you know, around 60, and tonight we're probably around 80, and it really does help to just create a little more momentum and a little bit more life, and there's a lot of effort that goes on behind the scenes to make a service like this happen. You know, worship teams are practicing during the week, and they're here early in the morning, and they're here again early before you arrive, and so we just want to appreciate everyone who's serving behind the scenes. So thank you to you guys for coming out and making this possible. So we're in Luke 5, and up to now we've seen that Jesus is just simply amazing, isn't he? He's like off the charts amazing. He's doing miracles, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons. And we're going to get to a stage where we actually begin to see that although he is amazing, he's also outrageously controversial. There was a religious group in his day that wanted to kill him because of his controversial lifestyle. And yet we would look at it now from a distance and go, yeah, it certainly does look controversial. But upon closer inspection, it really was against the cultural norms of the day. Jesus certainly didn't do his ministry in a holy little bubble where they would sing the same songs each week over and over, where he would attend prayer meetings. No, he did his ministry in the streets. He did his ministry in the marketplace. He did most of his ministry in people's homes and on the streets. Jesus was amongst the people, with the people, and with all kinds of people. He was often at the center of the action. He was often at the place of celebration. He was often with the most unlikely of characters. Just think with me, Jesus has a prostitute thrown at his feet. And what does he do? He stands up for her. He defends her. Imagine you encountering me on the side of the road, and there I am talking to a prostitute. And I've got a smile on my face, and I'm defending her. What are you going to think? I mean, we just need to think this through. This is what Jesus is doing, and the Pharisees, the religious group of the day, are frowning and concerned. And furthermore, we see Jesus in another instance talking to a woman at a well, and she was a Samaritan woman. I mean, no Jew would dare to talk not only to a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Put those two things together, and it's anathema. And yet Jesus pursues her and has a conversation with her. Last Sunday we learned of Jason taught us that Jesus reached out and literally embraced and touched lepers who were social outcasts because of their disease. And so let's have a look at who Jesus encounters tonight, because he encounters someone who was radically despised and hated. And I'm sure we could concur with him when we realize who it is. It is Levi, the tax collector. Let's read verses 27. Luke records, he says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi and Matthew are the same person. Matthew's gospel talks about the same account, and it refers to Matthew. Now, don't get confused, because Levi and Matthew are one and the same dude. Just like Simon and Peter are one and the same dude. Simon, Peter, Peter, Simon. Thomas also had two names, and I'm guessing that most of you have got two names. So this isn't anything strange. This is just Luke calling him Levi. So Levi's sitting at the tax booth, all right? What's he doing? He's counting his money, or he's waiting for more. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. Look at verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one," he says, "puts new wine into old wineskins. And if he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Jesus is clearly on a mission. Jesus is clearly declaring his mission. And so we're going to look at this passage under two main headings. The one is the mission explained. The mission explained. Jesus is going to explain what his mission is. And secondly, we're going to see the mission experience. We're going to ask the question, have you encountered this Jesus? Are you caught up in his mission? So the first thing is the mission explained. And under this, I want to suggest that the first thing we see when Jesus explains his mission or his message, the first thing we see is the exclusivity of Jesus. The exclusivity of Jesus. Let's have a look at verse 36 and 38 again. Jesus talks of two illustrations, one being that of clothing and it needing to be repaired. And he says, you don't take a new patch of clothing and attach it to an old patch because it'll rip away and tear and both will be destroyed. And then he talks about wine and putting it into old wineskins. And he says, don't do that because the new wine is fresh and vibrant and the old wineskin is brittle and old and it will burst the wineskin. So what on earth is he talking about? Well, in its context, he is contrasting Judaism, the teachings of the Pharisees, the religious system of the day specifically. But more than that, he's talking about all religion in general. What he's saying is that his message, his kingdom, his gospel is completely new. It is completely unique. It is one of a kind. It stands alone. You cannot add to it and you cannot take away from it. The gospel is exclusive in its claim and in its direction. The gospel cannot be replaced. It replaces everything. That's what he's teaching. He's saying you can't take a little bit of Christianity and add it to your life. It's all or nothing. Christianity is an exclusive claim. It stands alone. It replaces all other religious systems, all other religious positions. It cannot be mixed. You cannot mix Christianity with Buddhism. It just doesn't work. Christianity will blow it out of the water because it's a completely different DNA. The very essence of Christianity is completely different. John MacArthur, concerning this passage, he says this: "The idea that the Christian gospel can mix or blend with other religious systems in any way is absolutely wrong. You cannot mix the gospel with Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, or Christian Science, or any other religion. You cannot mix the gospel even with the religion of Judaism. The gospel is absolutely exclusive. It mixes with no other religion." Now, at this point, I want to raise an objection that our unbelieving friends might throw at us. And it's a valid objection. And the objection goes something like this. You Christians are so intolerant of other faiths because you claim that your faith position is exclusive. In other words, it excludes others. If they don't believe what you believe, then it naturally would exclude others. And we have to say yes at that point. But we also need to add to the objection. And what we need to add to the objection is actually, we're not that intolerant, actually, because your own position, Mr. Critic, or whoever the critic is, pointing fingers at us for being exclusive, what you don't understand is that every faith position is exclusive. Every religious system is exclusive. The thought that a religious position cannot be exclusive is a logical fallacy. Every belief, if you believe something, it means you don't believe something else. And even if this person holds no beliefs, that in and of itself is a statement of belief. Let's say they say, oh, but I don't believe in anything. Well, that's your belief. They believe in unbelief. So that in and of itself is an exclusive statement. So actually, we're all on the same page, Mr. Critic. Yes, Christianity is exclusive, and so is your belief system, whether you believe a pick and mix version of religious system or whether you believe in no religious system, your belief system is as exclusive as our belief system. So actually, we're on level ground. You see, the issue is actually very simple. Jesus is exclusive, and he makes these exclusive claims for himself. Not only in this text, but in John 14:6, you know this one well. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Look at this. Listen carefully. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there are not many paths to the Father. There is only one path, and that is through Jesus. And so Christianity, yes, is exclusive. And it must be, because either Jesus is true and what he says is true, or all other religions have some truth, and then we're really in the dark, and we don't know really where to go. C.S. Lewis helps us out here a little bit. He gives us some great philosophical thought to get us through this. He says this, look at this quote, C.S. Lewis. He says, a man, speaking of Jesus, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. In other words, if Jesus is just simply a man and is not God, and he said the things he said, we cannot come to the conclusion that he was a good man. Here's why. He says he would be, this guy, this Jesus who claims all these things about himself, if he was simply a man, he says this, he would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Those are the only options. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. So the bottom line is, when we talk of the exclusivity of Jesus, we realize actually there is only two options. He either is a lunatic, scrambled egg, or he is Lord. He really is who he said he is. To say the things that he said and then come to the conclusion that, you know what, he's a great dude. He might not be God, but he's a great teacher. A lot of other religious positions think that about him. They think, oh, you know, we don't believe Jesus is God, but we believe he was a good teacher or a good prophet. Well, listen, you haven't really looked closely at what he said. He's actually, if you don't think he's God and he said that stuff about himself, actually he goes into the category of lunatic. So yes, there is an exclusive claim about Jesus. But here's what I find fascinating. Not only is Jesus exclusive, but he's also radically inclusive. So Jesus explains something about his mission. It is exclusive. There is only one way to the Father. But look at this. Look at what he says next. He says, I've come for sinners. He says, I've come for sinners. There is only way, but gosh, sinners qualify. Hands up, sinners. Everyone qualifies. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is invited. You want to know what that is? That's inclusivity. So on the one hand, we've got Jesus is exclusive and people point fingers, and actually we need to help them understand that they also hold exclusive claims. But then we come around the back and we kick them in the butt because we show them that Jesus is radically inclusive. More than any other great teacher, more than anyone else, Jesus is radically inclusive. Look what he says in verse 30 and 32. He says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus, at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have not come for those who are well. I've come for the sick. I've come for the ugly. I've come for the dirty. I've come for the broken. And then he says it this way, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Gosh, we see the radical, the incredible, inclusive nature and love of Jesus here. Jesus is not willing to exclude anyone. Yes, there is only one way, but all are invited. All are welcome. All are called. Jesus wants to include the broken, the outcast, the down and out, and the up and out. Jesus shows us his heart for mission and the breadth of his mission. Now, this really upset the Pharisees. Clearly, in this text, they're upset. And you know why they're upset? They're upset because the Pharisees prided themselves as those who would successfully ignore sinners. Somehow they got to a place in their religious vocation where the ultimate goal was to avoid sinners. And they thought that was the ultimate in looking righteous. And here comes Jesus, and he does exactly the opposite. He makes friends with sinners. And they hated it. And we see other powerful, inclusive language in the Bible. Revelation 5 verse 9, for example, it says, and by your blood, Jesus' blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So, is Christianity exclusive? Yes. But it's not only exclusive, it's also radically inclusive. It's radically inclusive. And so this is the gospel explained. There is only one way, but Jesus pursues sinners. Jesus pursues sinners. And guess what? We're all sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus was accused as a glutton and a drunkard. You know why? Not because of what he taught only, but because he lived what he taught. Jesus was a radical, extravagant lover of people. And he wouldn't love people from a distance. He was up close and personal. So how do we know if we've actually experienced this Jesus? How do we know if we've actually been the recipients of this mission? Have we been pursued? Has Jesus made friends with us? We were sinners and we were needing salvation. Has Jesus invaded our lives? And I want to suggest that this text reveals to us at least three ways we could know whether we've experienced this amazing grace from Jesus. The first one is, are we followers? Look at verse 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Have you experienced Jesus? Well, you might say, oh, but I like Jesus. Well, that's not enough. Because What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus. Have you left your old life behind? Levi left everything, Luke tells us. And this wasn't easy. Levi was a wealthy man. Levi left his job. He couldn't come back to his job. Simon Peter at least could come back to fishing. But Levi, by leaving his position as a tax collector, Roman emperors would have just simply replaced him. And so he couldn't come back to his job. This was a huge sacrifice. And so when we talk about following Jesus, it requires sacrifice. Be not mistaken. It will require sacrifice. Any obedience that Christ asks of us will demand sacrifice. Hear me. It's not always going to be plain sailing. And I could say a whole lot more about sacrifice, but I felt I wanted to talk more about submission. Because following Jesus, yes, will involve sacrifice, but it also speaks largely about submission. Because look at what Levi did. He left everything. He arose and followed him. Where? He didn't know. At first glance, it looked like it would be a cozy, rosy ride. It looked like Jesus' ministry was going from strength to strength. Little did he know it would end in tragedy. And often as believers, Jesus tells you and I, he says, follow me. And all you have, you're not quite sure of where he's leading you or where he's taking you or what it's going to look like. And all you have is a little thread. A thread, and he hands you that thread, and you hold on to that thread, and you realize that actually the road we're walking is a narrow road. It's a narrow road that leads to life. The wide road, the easy road, leads to destruction, Jesus said. And so you're holding on to the thread because you've got to navigate your way through this road that is narrow, and it's got ups and downs in it, and you are hoping and trusting that, you know what, Jesus is holding the other end of the thread. And so that's all you have to hold on to. And then the question is, but how do we know? How do we know that Jesus is actually holding the other end? And we know because Jesus would never ask us to do something he himself never did. Jesus left his Father's throne. Jesus left everything. When Jesus says to Levi, come, follow me, Jesus knows what's involved. Jesus left everything. Jesus left the riches of glory to come and save us. And here in this picture here, we have the sovereign call of God. Jesus says, follow me. And he's cut to the heart. And his heart is convicted. And he's overwhelmed by irresistible grace. And he follows Jesus. And all he has to hold on to is this thread of grace. And it might like, I want us to say that pastorally, I really felt that this morning. That for some of you, you know, it's a rocky road. It's a tough road. And you're like, well, you know what? I signed up to be a Christian, but it's not all it's seeming to be. You know, life is hard. And there's some curveballs. And there really are some tough times. There are many people in our congregation who are struggling with health and sickness and financial struggles and many other types of relational struggles. And they often ask the question, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And I want to say to you, yes. Yes, you are. And you're holding on to that thread. And he's holding the other end. And you know why he's holding the other end? Because he walked this path too. And it might feel like you've been crushed in the process, but you need to know, you know why? He will never crush me because he was crushed for me. And he was crushed for me. Why? Because he followed his thread to the cross. So that when you follow your thread, it leads into his loving arms. And so it will not lead to your destruction. It will lead to your life. And you can know it for sure because he was crushed for you so that you would not be crushed. Yes, you might be hard pressed. Yes, you might be in trials and tribulation. But hold on to the thread and keep following Jesus. The second thing we need to see here is not only is the followership important, but I love the picture of the wedding that comes up. The wedding picture comes up powerfully, doesn't it? And really what Jesus wants to focus on in the wedding is, is the feast. And I love that. I love feasts. I love food. I love braais. I love chocolate. You know that. We're camping soon, so bring extra. We really want you guys to be at the camp. It's going to be a great time together. But notice that when Levi left his tax booth, he didn't leave grumbling. He left rejoicing. Look at verse 29. He was overjoyed. It says, and Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast. His first response is not, oh, Jesus, do you know what I've had to give up? Jesus, do you know that I've had to give up my status and my wealth and, you know, I've had to leave behind all these things? And he's counting the cost and like he used to count his pennies. No, no, no. He's like, let's have a party. Because grace has invaded his life and he's come to know Jesus as sovereign Savior. And his knee-jerk response is, let's party. And look at what else he does. It says he throws a great feast in his house and there was a large company of tax collectors. We get a clue here into how he was hated by people around him. He only has tax collectors for friends. These guys were not popular. So he's throwing a party and he invites all his friends and guess who comes? Three tax collectors. Now, it must have been a few more, but that's all that's at the party. Notice also that what he's doing is he's casting the net of grace. He's received grace and so he freely wants to give grace. Church, how do we know that we are followers? Because in the road or on the road or whatever you're going through, there is a deep sense of joy. There's a sense that Christ is leading me. And even though I'm holding the thread of his grace, I can have joy in the midst of whatever I'm going through. There is a real and true sense that Jesus is the Lord of the feast. He is the bridegroom, as he tells us here. Look at what he says, verse 34, 35. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, that's ridiculous. You don't go to a wedding and fast. I mean, you know what that's like. You guys go to weddings and you pig out. It's free food. You're not going to eat for another week as a student. So you take advantage. At least not that good. Then that's what we did when we were students. Hope you get invited to as many weddings as possible. It's how we got through. You don't go to a wedding and fast. You go to a wedding and feast. It's joy. It's celebration. The narrative of the Christian life is one of deep joy. And listen to me, I'm not talking about happiness, you know, surface happiness. I'm talking about a deep sense of joy when even in the sorrow and even in the hardship and even in the trials of life, there's a sense of joy because God is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. But then they do ask the question, well, when do we fast then? And I want to suggest that there are seasons where fasting may be appropriate. And Jesus makes it very clear that the only time it's appropriate is when the bridegroom is taken away. And there's two ways to look at this. Either Jesus was taken away when he died and he was away for 3 days and then he came back. So they fasted in that short period. They mourned and they were sorrowful and they were pleading and hoping Jesus would come back. And then he came back. The bridegroom came back. So then when he ascends, do we then fast between his ascension and his second coming? And you know what? Both options are valid. But I'm of the opinion that actually the bridegroom is still with us. In fact, the bridegroom himself, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And at the end of Matthew 28, he said, behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So if you want to fast, that's cool. You can fast. But I want to say, let's feast. Let's Christians, let's feast. Not just on food, but you know what I'm talking about, on life. We've been given life in abundance. Jesus has given us life, and let's live it to the glory of God. Amen? Do you know what's interesting is the parallel passage that Luke gives, the parallel passage in Matthew, just for interest's sakes, I thought this was classic. Matthew 9, verse 14. Look at how Matthew records this fasting question. It says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I mean, the irony of this. They are the ones who are fasting, but they haven't a clue why. They asking Jesus, look at it. It says, why do we fast? And this is so typical of religious people. They're kind of just going through the motions. They really are just dead and boring. But they do all the right stuff. And they don't even know why they're doing it. They're asking Jesus here, hey, Jesus, why do we fast? I mean, isn't that hilarious? May we not be that ignorant, but may we be people who are full of joy and life and the Holy Spirit and overflowing with the gifts and fruits of God's work in us. By the way, if you fast and if fasting is something for you, it's not commanded in the New Testament. It is a pattern and a principle. If you want to do it, then great. But know this, that fasting does not change God's hearing so much as it changes our praying. Fasting does more for you than it does for God. So if you fast, then do it with the right motives. Not to try and manipulate God or arm twist him, because he will turn a deaf ear to that because he sees your motive. Lastly, firstly, followership. Secondly, feasting. Lastly, friendship. Isn't it amazing? How do we know that we are true followers of Jesus? How do we know that we've been caught up in his mission? Well, we follow him no matter what. We have a deep sense of joy no matter what. And thirdly, we're connected to one another. We are friends. We're the body of Christ. Again, this wedding imagery is so powerful because look at what Jesus says. Jesus says that we're the wedding guests. In other words, we love to go to weddings. We love to gather together. Sundays are like weddings. We celebrate our great and glorious bridegroom, Jesus. It's like a feast. We sing songs. We celebrate. We love to be together. We're friends with one another. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. There's no such thing as an island Christian or an isolated Christian or I love Jesus, but I don't love church. There's no such thing. You cannot be committed to the head without being committed to the body. Jesus is the head of the church and we're his body. There is an implication. We're friends with one another. And you know what? That gets messy. Right? It gets messy. People get hurt in church. People get offended in church. And then people want to check out. But that's not an option. If we're friends with Jesus, we're friends with one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been joined to his body. We've been put together. We're his family. Let's act like family. Sometimes families fight, but they never break up. Well, they shouldn't. Not in God's family, anyway. And so if there is offense and if there is hurt, let's mend those hurts. Let's fix them. Let's move forward. Let's talk. Let's be the church. Let the world see our love and know that we are his disciples. So friendship with one another. Secondly, friendship with sinners. Not only do we need to be friends with saints, but we need to be friends with sinners. If Jesus was a friend of sinners, church, how do you know you're a Christian? Are you a friend of sinners? Don't avoid sinners. Didn't think you'd hear that from the pulpit, did you? Don't avoid sinners. You want to be like Jesus? Yes, we do. Well, Jesus was a friend of sinners. But here's the difference. Jesus could be where people were without being who they were. Very important. Very important. Because some of you are not able to be where people are without becoming who they are. And if you know that that's your weakness, then rather don't go there. You can meet with sinners in other spaces where perhaps the influence isn't so negative. But the bottom line is God has called us to be in this world and not of this world. And that means, yes, the Bible highlights that we should be separated unto Christ. But you know what? The mistake the church has made for so many years is it preaches separation and then practices isolation.
We cannot practice isolation. Jesus has called us to be the salt of the earth. Salt must make contact in order for it to have an effect. And so, yes, we need to be separate. Isn't it amazing that we can be set apart in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, but we can still be in contact with sinners? So let's engage our city. Let's engage our schools and our universities, and let's engage our neighbors, and let's engage our shopping malls and the people who go there. Let's be intentional. Let's be like Jesus. Finally, friendship with God. Isn't it amazing? Have a look at verse 34, 35. Jesus says this: "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Jesus says that he's the bridegroom. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus saying, "I am the bridegroom." In other words, you're my wife. I'm your husband and you're my wife. Think about that. If you are walking around with an inferiority complex, this should destroy that. Jesus is your husband in no uncertain terms. He's the bridegroom of the church. Do you know what that means? He loves you more than anyone else. His love for you is perfect. His love for you is infinite. His love for you is infallible. He's the bridegroom. I'm the bride. I've been rescued. He rescued me, and he's my husband. That means he's committed to me. That means if you hurt me, you're hurting Jesus. That means that if I'm married to Jesus, I get his name. That means if I'm married to Jesus, I share in his inheritance. That means he's looking out for me. So if you're feeling rejected or low or depressed, just feed yourself some medicine and tell yourself that you're the bridegroom. I mean, you're the bride of Christ and he's the bridegroom. He's your husband. You are loved to the ends of the earth and back. If you feel down in the dumps or you feel rejected and overlooked, just remember who you're married to. The Lord of all. He has said, "I'm the bridegroom. And if you're saved, then you're the bride. And nothing can separate that. Nothing. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing." Remind yourself. Last quote. J.C. Ryle says this, that this bridegroom concept, he says, it teaches the deep and tender love with which Jesus regards all unworthy sinners who believe in him. This is something far greater than the union of king and subject, of master and servant, teacher and scholar, shepherd and sheep. It's the closest of all unions, the union of a husband and a wife. Let us remember daily that the weakest of Christ's people are cared for with a tender care that passeth knowledge, and that whosoever hurts them is hurting the apple of Christ's eye. Friendship with God. Friendship with one another. Friendship with the world. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're going to pray and we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. What an opportunity for us to remember that Jesus pursued us sinners by laying down his life for us. So I'm going to invite the music team and some of our team to hand out these elements. And as they come to serve us, let me just say a prayer. Father, thank you for this moment. We pray that you would focus our attention now as we turn to the Lord's Supper. We pray that we would feast on your finished work. Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts now, I pray. Jesus' name.